Well, greetings again. Open your Bibles now to Psalms 53. Psalm 53, as we continue our series. This one tries to find the hymn book that is all about sin. And the universal fallenness of man seems like the church and musicians, hymn writers today, they want to talk about everything but sin, and yet the Bible, it's clear that God had much to say about it because it's our number one problem. It is something we do every day, face every day, feel its consequences and repercussions every day. And yet, sometimes we develop a mindset thinking that somehow something else instead of something within the core of our being and in the core of everybody else's being as well. In this psalm, we've already touched on it in Psalm 14. Probably 90% of Psalm 14 is here, with the exception of a few different words and one complete verse. Also back, it expounded in detail in Romans chapter 3. Follow along as I read this psalm. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them had turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear, where no fear was. For God had scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You have put them to shame, because God had despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when God bring back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know this is an important subject because it's all throughout your word. We need to face it. You even put it to a song in your book, that we would, as we sing, learn the truth of the depravity of our hearts, where our only hope is you. And Father, as we look at this, we see the folly of a life without you. We see the fool who tried to reject you, ignore you, and we see their sad and tragic end. So Father, we pray that we would be instructed, that we would take seriously the examination of our own hearts. And may we honor you rightly and rightly applying this to our lives for your glory and our spiritual good. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we enter in another psalm, and an important one, as it is again displayed the pervasive sinfulness of the human heart apart from the grace of God. God had deemed this subject so important that we have addressed it in vivid detail and strong language several times so far in our study of the Psalm. Here are a few of them. Psalm 7, verse 11 through 14. God is a just God. God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn it back, he will sharpen his sword and bend his bow and make it ready. He also prepared for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked bring forth iniquity, yet he conceived trouble and bring forth falsehood. Psalm 9, verse 16 and 17. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is the snare in the work of his own hand. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Psalm 10, verses 4, 6, 11, and 13. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. He has said in his heart, I will not be moved. I shall never see and be in an adversity. He has said in his heart, God had forgotten. He hides his faith. He will never see. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. Psalms 11, verse 5 and 6. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked, the one who loved violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain cold, fire and brimstone, and the burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. That's just a few of the Psalms. Now, I only went to Psalms 11. We just finished Psalm 51 where David's great confession and talked about all of the sinfulness and the heinousness of his own sin. In this Psalm, it is a foundational truth throughout the Scripture. As I said earlier, it was already stated to us in Psalm 14, and the Apostle Paul expounds on it in Romans 3 of the universal rejection of God and the sinfulness of the human race in their natural state. In case we get tired of this theme, let's remember God is not. And for good reason. We have a tendency and are prone to minimize or deny the true spiritual state of our heart and the sin around us. Stephen Lofton said this, lamenting the moral depravity of the human race, this psalm is a wisdom poem that reveals the utter foolishness of those who try to live apart from God. So let's look at our text this morning. Beginning in verse 1 and point number 1, all fools are corrupt. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Stephen Lofton again said, the corruption of the human race and a denial of God flows from a corrupt nature that is inherently evil and void of good. Some people have a tendency to think that because I reject God, I become sinful. No, you reject God because you are sinful. That's the starting point that Lofton is stating. That's also what it says in the text. Here it said that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The word fool is the word, it's a person who is spiritually senseless and dismisses God. The fool is not ignorant, is not stupid, nor is this particular fool atheistic, but denied his sovereign authority and the right to hold us accountable for our action. The word fool is synonymous throughout Psalms and Proverbs with the wicked and defiant and rebellion against God. True wisdom is living a righteous and godly life in the light of God as the reality of life. A fool is one who aggressively and intentionally flaunts their independence from God and His commandment. We see that everywhere. We see how it's promoted in the movies, in our books, and people want to make statements, and we hear it in their song, and it being taught and promoted and encouraged to live a life that you want to live. You be you. You be what you want to be. Not what God had said for us to be. Not what God who gave us our existence and our purpose for our existence. What we see here and throughout Scripture is unbelief makes a person a fool. This is spiritual insanity, to attempt to live a life without God and to depend on oneself for all their needs. They deny any accountability to God. They live as if God does not exist. They're not denying his existence, but they live as if he doesn't exist by doing their thing and dismissing what he expects of us. They also believe that God will not judge them, or they believe that he is powerless if he wanted to judge them. Here lies the state and the mindset of the fool that God had called the fool. That foolishness lies in the person's own heart. It doesn't come because of our circumstances. It doesn't come from the outside. It comes from the human heart, from our own hearts. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. They're not teachable. They don't want to be taught. We're not talking about being taught in the things of the world. Who doesn't want to study to learn to make more money or study to learn to be better in health and so on and so forth? But this whole context is studying the wisdom of God and being instructed by God. Fools despise this kind. Even by the time you get to Isaiah 32 verse 6, God was saying that he said, for the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord. So here we see in culmination here, you got a person who speaks folly. Their mind thinks folly. They live a life of corruption. They do the work of iniquity. They even challenged the Lord when the Lord said, you're wrong. And they said, no, you're wrong. We're right. That's why we need to remember when Paul said in Titus, let man be a liar and God true. So that was the first part, the fool. That's who he is. This is a person who morally and spiritually senseless, lack discernment, lack understanding. They have nothing to provide to the morality of this world or life because they're clueless, spiritually speaking. But it says here that the fool had said in his heart, there is no God. The phrase there is was added by the translators, and it's not in the original. It reads like no God or no God for me. The idea here is the fact that they didn't see fit to acknowledge God and his sovereignty. The question is not they deny his existence. They question his sovereign authority over their life. This is what we have here. Their essence is when God had communicated everything he had through his creation, through the conscience, not to mention God's people coming alongside and bearing the truth on their life, mind, and situation. And they basically, in essence, said, no, God, I don't want it. No. Stephen Charnock, in his classic book, Existence and Attributes of God, makes this helpful observation. There are three ways a person can deny God. Number one, he called it absolute atheism. This is the person who denies the very existence of God. This is the pure, raw, unadulterated atheist in the pure sense of the word. Second, it is known as providential atheism. It denied God sovereign authority to govern his creation. This kind knows he exists, but want to keep him in heaven and away from the affairs on the earth, like a deist would. if you understand theologically who the deists were, they believed that God cranked up everything, wound everything up, and sent it loose and let us take care of it. The third one is known as natural atheism, denied one or more of the perfection due to his nature. This one believed that God exists, but denied, listen carefully, the fullness of all his character and attributes are revealed in the scripture. This kind of atheism is the most common and most subtle because it is the God of our choosing and making. One commentator said this: how many church members confess there is a God but deny him the fullness of the character described, the fullness of his character as described in the Word? How many times have you heard Christians, well, I don't believe in a God like that, and yet you just showed them Scripture? It's usually the God of wrath, God of justice, God of that absolute sovereignty. They struggle with that. And they often would say and go be so bold to say, I don't believe in a God like that. Then you dismiss the God of the Bible. That denying one or more of his perfect attributes. The fool here is our tag. It's the second one. The one who refused to believe that God had the right, authority, or power to hold them accountable for their choices. That goes against all reason and ultimately denied everything that God had revealed to them in creation and in their conscience. Even Jeremiah says in 9 verse 6, through deceit they refused to know me, says the Lord. Job said it real well in Job 21 verse 14 and 15. Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit do we have if we pray to him? That is a person who believes in the existence of God, but don't want his authority on them. Here lies what we have. Yet the Bible makes it clear their conscience tells them there is a God, and they insist on suppressing it and denying this knowledge. So much so that by the time you get to the end of Romans chapter 1, verse 28, it said, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So we see here, when a man abandons God in their heart, minds, and lives, God abandons them. Romans 1 said, God gave them over to their sin. To their sins of their choices. After you get verse 28, and then it gives a whole host of things that man's going to fall into when God had basically let him go for the third time in this chapter. When one abandoned God in their heart, it will always show up in their life. Joel Beakey said this, quote, the moral effect of this unbelieving response to God's self-revelation showed the wickedness of atheism. He went on to say this, quote, atheism, whether publicly denying God or living as if he did not exist, arises not from the lack of evidence or intellectual persuasion, but from the inner darkness of man in rebellion against God, end quote. Here lies the situation. I have only dealt with the first part of verse 1. Let's read all of it now. Notice how it flowed. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Or another way of saying it, no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. It all flows from this life. It's not their rejection that becomes, it is they, They do that because of their corruption, because of their abominable iniquity, because they do not do good in the sight of God. They are corrupt. The word corrupt means they're morally and spiritually speaking, they are decayed, they're rotten to the core, and polluted morally in their person. People don't like hearing that today. You know what? We like to always hear the good thing that people say, whether the motive is the lie. When it comes to spiritually speaking, we don't like hearing the word, you're corrupt, you're wicked, you're vile, you're an abscess poison because of your sin, because of our sin in our lives. We don't like hearing that kind of stuff. That's why we have a whole nation in America where it's becoming a point where, my goodness, you're going to get put in jail if you trigger somebody. You know, all I have to do is say you're wrong. Well, you just triggered me. Why am I wrong? Because God said so. Doesn't matter. You triggered me. Go to jail. That's where we're going. They're designing the hate speech that way. It to protect the LGBT, would God make it clear what it does say? And life goes on from there. But the point is, here in verse 1, he's talking about they are corrupt. They have done abominable iniquity. Not make a mistake. Not done something wrong. Not done the best thing they could have done. Abominable iniquity. Their works are vile, detestable, and abhorred in the sight of God. It's interesting when you study the word abominable. A lot of the different words for sin throughout the scripture, and there's a bunch of them. Abominable really zeroed in kind of a, some sins affect the sight, the ears, the nose. That's what this word does. It affects the olfactory nerves of our nose. In other words, when God smells our sin, it's abhorrent to him. It's abominable. It's like a massive recoil. I mean, there are things we have whipped before that we know, like, my goodness, that's nasty. That's what God is saying when he uses the word abominable or an abomination to me. Not just simply sin, you missed the mark. It makes my whole being recoil. And then he goes on and says, there's none who does good. And we're talking about good by God's standard and what is pleasant and excellent in his sight, not ours. No one apart from God's grace practiced what is pleasing to the Lord. Let them be reminded of Isaiah 64:6. All of our righteousness are like filthy rag. There is an utter absence of godliness in them. The idea is God-likeness. Verse 2, as we continue with the list. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Okay? Here the Lord is looking down. This is the omniscience of God. God is searching and looking and observing. It's talking about God investigating the human race, judging lives, scrutinizing heart, auditioning actions, and weighing the motive to see if. What? To see what? To see if there's any who understand, who seek him. Just like God saw the corruption of man before the flood, the united rebellion against him in the Tower of Babel, and the outcry of the evil at Sodom and Gomorrah, and the list goes on. Just like God looked down then, he also looked down on us today. Clearly, this passage applies today as well. To see if any would understand, to see who had moral comprehension and insight. Here our Lord said in his own words, Matthew 13, verse 15, "For the heart of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, let they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, let they should understand with their heart and turn so that I should heal them." Always, when we turn our back against God, when we turn away from God, whether it's the preaching of His Word, the reading of His Word, to getting godly counsel, when we say, "No, God, turn our back, plug our ears, suppress it, resist it, don't want to retain it." As our Lord said here, they have close their eyes and their ears so they can understand. And because they chose not to, they are left to be nothing other than what we learn in verse 1. The fool, the senseless one, the undiscerning one. Psalm 10, verse 4, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thought." Here's that aspect of verse 2 where it talked about he's looking down from heaven on the men, among children of men, to see if there's any understand or if any would seek God. And there's a lot of Christians who would say, man, they're seeking God. Unless it is a biblical seeking of God that is generated by the Spirit of God, a drawing sinners, that seeking is nothing more than human, temporary, and will flee away as soon as tribulation, trials in the world comes into their life. We saw that in 9/11, 21 years ago. We saw, my goodness, people were just overwhelmed and people were claiming it's going to be the third great awakening. That didn't happen because it wasn't such a thing. They were not seeking God because they were here a few months, poof, gone. We had a major influx of people. They came, they left. They didn't leave to go somewhere else. They left and went back to where they always did. Life without God. When it comes to seeking God, he doesn't want God in their thoughts, and then none of his thoughts. Even Romans 8, verse 7 and 8 says it real clear. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So what would God's observation and conclusion of all this? Look at verse 3. "Every one of them had turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." Clearly, God is looking. He found everybody lacking. "The man in his natural state, every one of them have turned aside, departed from God, and rejected his way." Even Isaiah 53, 6 says it so vividly. "All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way." And that is deep within the darkness of the human heart. And there's only one thing that can transform that. And there's only one thing that can change that. And that is God giving you a new heart through regeneration of the Holy Spirit. There is no other way. And if people, they can talk religious talk all they want, if they haven't been transformed and been given a new heart, therefore their life will slowly but surely, old things pass away, all things become new. My goodness, they're still dead in their sin. No matter what kind of religious trappings they may have on. God is looking at the heart. Do they seek Him? We didn't say talk about Him. What did Hebrews 11, 6 say? What is faith? But those that diligently believe that He is, and a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Next we have, they have together become corrupt, morally filthy and tainted. Psalm 38, verse 5, "My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness." Job 15, verse 16, "How much less men man who is abominable and filthy, who drink iniquity like water. And then we come to that phrase that we don't like because it includes all of us. There is none who does good, no, not one. Then in point number 2, verses 4 and 5, we see God's judgment upon the wicked. Look at verse 4. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? Here is one of the major differences between Psalms 14 and this psalm, this verse here. But he doesn't say, do the common man on the planet not understand? No, he calls them for what they really are by nature, workers of iniquity. No knowledge. Will evildoers ever learn their ways or an offense to God? Do they not understand that their end is the eternal destruction? Because they have departed from God, they have failed to have discernment to foresee the error of their way. God had led them to their folly and foolishness. When you turn your back on God, even Proverbs 1 said that he crying out and he's making it clear, wisdom is the thing to go after, and it all starts with fearing the Lord. And I am everywhere to be found. I am everywhere if you're searching and looking. But when you reject me, you will get the fruit of your ways. Here we see in our passage, those who abandon God will lose their way in this life and sadly lose their souls in the next. When you abandon God and live a life of your own, you'll be shaped, fashioned, and molded by the world that opposes God. You will be like them. Don't think for a second you can dismiss God, not retain His knowledge, suppress His truth, ignore it, and you're going to kind of keep some kind of residual morality to keep from become sucked in by the world. Doesn't work that way. Automatically happens. You let go, this is where you go. James 4, verse 4 says this, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Lots of people need to understand that. People who are unregenerate in our midst, those of you who are here this morning who do not know the Lord, your pursuit and love affair with this world is proof of your enmity against God, and you have made yourself an enemy to God. Anyone who plays the fool and says no to God will live a life for self, self-interest, and have worldly goals. Notice again, as we finish up verse 4, an unusual phrase, who eat up my people as they eat bread. This is the idea of the wicked. When they abandon God, they don't like anybody who reminds them of God. That would be the people of God. The people of God, by their lifestyle, by their value system, by what they believe is truth and right versus wrong, and in your interaction with them, they oppose that, they persecute that. All of history had proven that. Our Lord warned the disciples, and at the end of his high priestly prayer, at the end of John 17, he warned, if you were of the world, they would love you, but you belong to me, they hate you. So the idea of who eat my people at bread is there. They're trying to attack God, but they can't reach Him, so they hurt His people to get to Him. And the imagery here, they devour and consume God's people as men eat bread. Tragic. It had been amazing ever since the fall of Afghanistan, one of the things we've been getting a flood of information about is pray for our brothers and sisters there. Why? Because they go out for them first. They hate Christianity because everything that Christianity stands for goes straight against what they believe. We believe that Jesus is Lord. They say Allah. They're wrong. He is Lord and Lord only. The only one. He is the one, when we learn in Colossians, the preeminent one. Allah doesn't exist. Look at verse 5. There they are in great fear, where no fear was. For God had scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You have put them to shame because God had despised them. First of all, you need to notice that I was thankful with several of the commentators all brought this out. The verbs in this verse are all past tense. It's as if it already has happened and been done. It is like it speaks to the judgment of God in the future, but it's good as it is done. It is so certain, it is as if it already happened. Notice, they are in great fear, where no fear was, okay? For he has, not will, had scattered, ED, past 10. The idea you have put them and not will. And so we see here, they are as if it's already been done. But notice the first line, kind of a figure of speech, if you please. God is picturing, it's kind of like if you had to bring a camera on the wicked, it all of a sudden they're overwhelmed with terror and horror. That's how the first line starts. There they are, the wicked, in great fear. The word fear there, they're in dread, they're in terror, they're in panic, they're overwhelmed by what they're witnessing and facing. Notice the next line. Where no fear was. Just a moment ago, before God decided to come and judge, there was, peace, no problem, all under control. God's not going to see. God doesn't see. God's not coming after me. And then all of a sudden, when God said enough, it's enough, boom! And he showed this phrase is showing how quick things will change when God acts. That's why we as beloved must never put retaliation and revenge in our hand. We know that God will, and when it happens, it's fast. We are patient. Let God do it. We know and trust, even if he chooses to prolong it, we must trust his wisdom. Back to our text. The great fear where no fear was is a phrase that shows how quickly everything changed from peace to sheer terror. I like what Proverbs 6:14-15 said. Perversity is in his heart. Talking about the fool who lived wickedly. He divided evil continually. He sowed discord. Therefore, notice, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. When God acts and says enough is enough, there he will hammer so quick, so fast, so hard, there is no chance to back up. Proverbs 29, verse 1, he who is often rebuked and hardened his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. God will come upon them when they least expect it, and they will be overwhelmed with panic and sheer fear. Then he uses the imagery of the scattered bones. It is a scene that pictured a battlefield. God had just devastated the enemy on behalf of his people, But notice what it said. For God hath scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. And so in other words, the enemy was surrounding the people of God. God came in and, I mean, right when the enemy thought this is a walk in the park, we got this, God changed the game. And now that army that was ready to pose to attack his people are laying dead with their bones scattered on the battlefield. And here's the imagery. Not only the thoroughness of God's judgment, but it was also considered a disgrace for a foreign power to have the bones of their defeated army scattered across the battlefield rather than respectfully buried. Don't miss that imagery here, because when you get to the end, for God had scattered the bones of him who encamped against you, you have put them to shame. Why? Because God had despised them. He wanted to make it absolutely clear, this is the end of a fool who want to live life without me and attack my people. This is how overwhelming God's devastating judgment of the wicked will be. That's why in Psalms 1, remember that chapter, that song, way back when we started? In verse 5 it said, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. I love it. The ungodly will not be able to stand against the judgment of God, nor will they be able to run and mingle among the blessedness of the righteous, because God will ferret them out and deal with them. But let's pick up another word that is really important in this verse. Halfway down it said, you have put them to shame. Shame. The word shame means to be confounded, disappointed, disgraced, perplexed. It's been used over 155 times in the Old Testament. It conveys the idea of, listen carefully, of the uniqueness of it. It conveys the idea of the public embarrassment a person feels after a plot of theirs had failed and ended in disgrace. They had plotted and made, and now they have been, by the turn of events, put to absolute public embarrassment and shame. That's the word here. Did that not remind you of the shame that Haman got when he got caught trying to plot Mordecai's death in the book of Esther? Beautiful imagery there. It means that they become pale or to blush when one had been exposed and judged by God. He not only is going to bring fear when the fear wasn't there a moment ago. He will scatter their bone. He will put them to shame. It conveyed the total defeat and utter humiliation of all evildoers and those who forsake God. Verse 6. Third point, the hope of God's people. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. David looked to the future with key words of hope. These key words are the words salvation, bring back, restoration, joy, gladness. Clearly we see he is speaking and addressing the people of Israel. We too have this blessed hope for those who are faithful to him. God blessed those who do not follow the path of the fool but live faithfully for the one true God. Here we have salvation, the idea of deliverance. It is the call for us to always be people of hope. Our hope lies in him. our hope lies in resting in Him, trusting in Him, dependent upon Him, praying to Him, until we see here we got the thing promised that if we too remain faithful to the Lord, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Isn't that a blessed promise for the people of God? In closing, rather than giving you all of our takeaway, I did want to make one strong appeal. Being that sin is the fundamental problem of all of mankind, beloved, there's only one known cure for the deadly plague of sin, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He alone can remove the heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh. Those of you who are in our midst right now who have not made things right with the Lord need to come to Christ before too late, and you'll be destroyed. You'll be cast off. You will come to end without remedy. So I urge, sin is serious. That's why we hear it over and over. That's what I love about expositional preaching, because you can't accuse me of using this as a hobby horse. Because I only preach and spend the time that God spends on it. And when He spent on several psalms on sin, then He wanted us to get a hold of this. We're covering things with the same quantity that He wanted us to, doing it expositionally. Not like I grab a topic and sit on it for 2 months. And yet God is teaching us something. Sin is serious. The ultimate seriousness of sin is life without God for eternity. It doesn't get worse than that. If you're here this morning, you do not know Jesus Christ. It is He and He only who can take care of your sin problem. You must come to Him by faith alone. Empty hands of faith, you got nothing to offer, but plead to His mercy. And all that come, He'll in no wise cast out. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the reminder again of the seriousness of sin in our lives and around us. As we deal and work with people to try to bring them the gospel, may we realize their absolute fallenness and not think for a second that we can make a difference. We're simply planting and watering. It is You and You alone that bring the increase. And so, Lord, help us to have good theology when we witness to our loved one, to our friend, to our neighbor, to even strangers. But Lord, may we be found witnessing, sharing Christ. And Lord, my heart goes out to those who are in this room who do not know You. They're polite, they're kind, they're gracious. They don't stir up a fuss, but they don't know You. We pray that the Holy Spirit will draw them to Christ, that they will see their need for Christ, that they would see their sin as You see it, and realize that Christ came to deal with that, for which we who have accepted and embraced its gift are so grateful and thankful for. Now, Lord, do Your work in our midst for Your honor and Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.